This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Record. To whom shall I tell my grief? To whom shall I tell my grief? That's the opening question of Iona in Anton Chekhov's short story, Misery. Has anyone read this? No? Okay. Well, you're going to hear some of it tonight. The story takes place in winter, and Iona is a cab driver in Russia. But this is in the 1800s, so there were no cabs. You had sleighs. And Iona has a sleigh that's pulled by one of his horses. And he picks up his first customer, who is an officer, a pretty rude officer. And they head off, but because Iona is pretty miserable, he's got some sadness. He's driving pretty bad, and he's slow. And this is upsetting the officer a bit. And then Iona starts to sniff, and the officer says, "What?" And Iona says, my son died this week, sir. "Hmm," the officer said, "what'd he die of?" And as Iona tries to tell, he almost hits somebody, and the guy yells at him, and with that, the officer is done listening, and tells him to hurry up so he can get to his destination. Well, Iona drops him off and then picks up three other men who are even more rude than the officer. And they yell at him for his driving and curse at him and make fun of his hat. And then they get into this big argument, and Iona waits for a pause and says, "This week, my son died." And then one of them said, "We all die. Come on, drive on. We can't wait for this." And for a little encouragement, they slap him in the neck. Well, he drops them off, and then as night approaches, he heads back to the stables. And there he finds a fellow cab sleigh driver and offers him a drink of water. It looks like he's thirsty. And then starts to tell him about his grief. But it's not too long until he realizes the cabbie has fallen asleep. So he goes out to his horse, for it says he cannot think about his son when he is alone. To talk about him with someone is possible, but to think of him and picture him is insufferable anguish. So he goes out and he finds his horse and he starts talking to his horse about his son. And it ends with these two sentences. The little mare munches, listens, and breathes on her master's hands. Iona is carried away and tells her all about it. Oof. I've got the whole story here if you're interested. It's it was written over 100 years ago and translated over 100 years ago, so it's public domain. But incredible story, beautiful story. I'm going to reference it a few times tonight. But yeah, to find someone, anyone, other than, say, a paid professional, who cares enough to listen, to really listen, is sadly rare. It's a rare experience. That's been my experience. And then when we do find such people, man, what a relief. How rewarding. Because not only are these people taking time to listen, pay attention, share your burden for a time, but they're typically wise people too, people who listen. And so after a while of listening, they usually have something good to say, or they usually know what not to say. when you're sharing with them. Doug Larson, the American journalist, once wrote, "Wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you'd have preferred to talk." I think that is really true.
What did you get? The reward?
Wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you'd preferred to have talked. This is similar. I came across rule number 9 in Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life, which is this: assume that the person you were listening to might know something you don't. We don't always do that. And I think all this comes under the wisdom of James, where we're reminded to be quick to listen, if you know this verse, and slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. And we need to remind ourselves, maybe the reason that we have two ears and one mouth is for this very reason. We should be quick to listen, because we usually do the opposite, right? We're quick to speak and slow to listen. But we should pay attention to our anatomy. Yeah, to listen, it's both wise to listen, but it's also how we grow in wisdom, as Doug Larson pointed out. And because, yeah, when we're talking, we're just usually saying what we already know. But if we lend an ear, we might learn something beyond our own thoughts, our own experiences. It keeps us from being a fool. And so we read in Proverbs has tons to say about listening and speaking that we need to pay attention to. It says, "Those who give an answer before they listen, that is their folly and shame." And when I read this, I always imagine these Christians coming into a crowd with these big picket signs, and on it says, "Jesus is the answer." And the crowd is there looking at each other, "What was the question?" I think you get this a lot, because Christians aren't always known for being good listeners, sadly, but they should. Being quick to speak and slow to listen makes us a fool. Not just in the presence of people, but in the presence of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You can always quote Ecclesiastes, but something. It says, "Watch your step as you approach the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the gift of fools, oblivious to the evil they offer. Do not be hasty with your mouth. Do not let your heart hurry your speech before God. For God dwells in heaven and you on the earth. So let your words be few. Fear God." Those are words worth memorizing. God speaks. He is there and he is not silent. And that should cause us to be silent for a time in his presence when we come to him, trembling with holy awe, drawing near to listen, to offer first and foremost our ears, not a bunch of hasty, careless words before him. So it's especially here we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak. And it's one of the main ways we fear God, in fact, is doing this. Isaiah 66 says this about God, or has God saying this: "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word." This holy listening is the foundation of wisdom, as the scriptures understand it and present it to us. So we're given plenty of reasons in scripture to make listening a priority. Boom. So now we're going to talk about this thing on the board, if you've been reading it. Doubled up P's of double listening. And this is just meant to be a playful way to help guide us tonight and help you remember maybe what I'm going to be saying. And even has a little rhythm to it. So, a priority, the priority, plead guilty and pray, put away, push away, pay attention and partake. And maybe Ben, you could put a little music to it, and we could make it stick a little more. Maybe Monday morning. So, let's start with making this a priority. If we want to be wise, as we've already talked about, if we want to live, we need to listen to wisdom from people and from God. We need to make this a priority, this kind of double listening to God and to people. So, for example, if we never listened to our parents, none of us would be at this lecture tonight, right? Because we'd all be dead. When our parents said, when they said, don't drink that, we would have kept on drinking that poison in the hall closet, and we wouldn't be here. So, yes, we learn how to avoid death, and we learn how to receive life, right? By listening to wisdom, both from people and from God. And so Jesus, when he's tempted by the devil, you probably know this story, responded with this scripture from Deuteronomy: humans don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we get two kinds of food from God. We get the bread we eat with our mouth, and the word of God we eat with our ears, so to speak. And we all know, if you eat, you live. If you don't eat, you die. And there's more than one way to live and die, according to the scriptures. So listening helps us to be wise. It helps us to live, avoid death. It also helps us to love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in Life Together, "Our love for others is learning to listen to them." So to listen, it's to share for a time someone's burden or maybe their joy. It's to lessen the loneliness we all suffer from to some degree. So to listen is to love, and it's to love like God loves, in fact, because he's not only the God who speaks, he's the one who hears our cries, as it says in the Psalms. I love that phrase. So yeah, if we want to be wise, if we want to live, if we want to love, we need to make this kind of listening a priority, both above and below, vertically and horizontally. And this is what John Stott called double listening. So don't confuse this with double talk, which is bad and vague and deceptive talk. But double listening is good. It's clarifying. It's genuine. It can be even redemptive. So this comes from the contemporary Christian, where this phrase double listening comes from. I believe we are called to the difficult task, even painful task, of double listening. That is, we are to listen carefully, although of course with differing degrees of respect, both to the ancient word and to the modern world, in order to relate the one to the other, with a combination of fidelity and sensitivity. It is my firm conviction that only if we can develop our capacity for double listening will we avoid the opposite pitfalls of unfaithfulness and irrelevance. That's a lot of what I'm going to be trying to say tonight. So as Christians, yeah, we should and must give ourselves to listening to the culture. But we try to do a lot here to the particular men and women and children around us who we live with. But as we do this, we can neglect fidelity, faithfulness, costly listening to the word. And Dick has pointed out that in his book and in his lectures, how this temptation can make us into chameleons. So instead of transforming culture and being transformed, we are just conforming to what's going on around us. But we can also do the opposite error, right? to give ourselves to listening to God's word, but neglect listening to culture, neglect listening to our neighbor. And we become irrelevant. We become these tribal Christians, like these musk ox that protect their young in a holy huddle. And so instead of engaging the world, we escape the world in our Christian ghettos. And again, Dick has pointed out, these are just two forms of worldliness, right? Neither is being salt and light. To be salt and light, we need to be double listeners in some way, shape, or form. Listening in the world, but also beyond the world, in a sense. Listening to God's truth as we listen to the cries in our communities that we're part of. And appropriately relating one to the other. So how do we do this double listening? How do we make this a priority? Well, we can start by remembering the priority in this, which of course is listening to God. So if love is to listen, then we're to listen to the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and listen to our neighbor as we would want to be listened to, in a sense. So listening to God is the priority. Listening to people is a priority in the Christian life. So we fear God, but we don't fear people in the biblical sense. That is, we give God our ultimate attention and devotion, and we give people our relative attention and devotion. And hey, when the two voices correspond, we can celebrate. When they contradict, we go with God. And so that's why Proverbs says the fear of people, the opposite, is a snare to us. When that becomes too important, it can be not important to us at all. That's another problem. But it can also be too important. But the fear of God, this is wisdom. This is the foundation of wisdom. Because, of course, he's the highest authority. He has all the wisdom there is. So remember, the priority. But remember, this is not to discount what we hear from people. That's not what taking God ultimately seriously means. In fact, it seems the most common way God speaks to us is through people. Isn't that what the scriptures are? God speaking to us through human authors that wrote this book. It seems that's his preference, in fact, is to speak to us through people. He's God with us. He's even with us as he speaks to us. And I think if we have ears to hear, doesn't he continue to speak to us through our culture and through our families and our friends and sometimes even our enemies? I think if we have ears to hear. So what humans say and what God wants to say can contradict and do, and there's a lot of work to be done when that happens. But they can also correspond. They can also go together. And in this book by Tremper Longman, The Fear of the Lord is Wisdom, this is one of his newest books, a great book. He says in here that there's evidence that the book of Proverbs, for example, borrowed not only the form, its form, but also some proverbs from Egypt. And so it looks like there was wisdom in Egypt that was heard, that was affirmed, that was compatible with the Jewish faith, and eventually adopted into the Word of God. I think that should serve as an example. The book of Ecclesiastes, it looks, did something similar in form, and it says at the end of the book, the assembler, who is also known as the preacher or the teacher, it said what he wrote was upright and true, he was wise. And it says he listened to many proverbs, which probably included some proverbs from Egypt. And then it says in the Hebrew, he straightened them out. And then you can see he put it all within the fear of God. I think not just at the end of the book, but throughout the book, it's integrated into the fear of God. So I just think these are examples for us to be listening to truth in culture that corresponds, that's compatible with our faith. There might be some editing that needs to happen, as it did in Proverbs. There might be some adapting and ultimately integrating it into the fear of God. But there is still much to learn, and therefore much to listen to in every culture, every discipline. But maybe more important than listening for knowledge amongst people is listening for the cries of the poor. Again, Proverbs 21:13 says this: if you close your ear to the cry of the poor, you will cry out and not be heard. That's a creative and sharp way to say, listen to the cries of the poor. Pay attention. Respond appropriately. So when we hear, when we listen to God's word, God speaking to us, what we hear is, listen to the cries of the poor. So when we make God's voice the priority, he reveals to us other priorities in listening, especially when it comes to people, the poor. And there's many ways to be poor in the scriptures. So you can be poor first and foremost economically. But you can also be poor physically. You can be physically disabled or deprived. You can be socially, relationally, or spiritually deprived. And the Hebrew word for poor covers all those. Really, anyone in need is what the word poor means in the scriptures, in the Old Testament especially. And it's really easy for us to close our ears to their cries. So you hear this story of misery, and you think, oh man, those are exceptional people, but it's not too hard to be one of those rude people who are either in a hurry or too sleepy to listen. I think if we pay attention. So, I think typically we need to start even further back by pleading guilty. How many times have we done that? Have we closed our ears to the poor? How many times have we closed our ears to what's in the scriptures because it costs too much, maybe? Or maybe you were preparing a lecture on double listening, and with great enthusiasm you were telling your wife these key nuggets right after you had a conversation when you weren't listening. You gotta plead guilty. Ask for forgiveness. Maybe more than once. Canadian depth psychologist and author David Benner states that one of the major obstacles to being a good listener is to thinking we already are. And the problem is most of us think we already are. So a good place to start, assume the opposite. Plead guilty. In fact, we always need to be open to the possibility that we're not listening very well, or we could listen better. Communication scholars make a distinction between hearing and listening. So to hear is to detect sounds with the ear. But to listen is to pay attention to those sounds and try to understand their meaning, which takes more work. And the scriptures make similar distinctions. So Jesus says in Matthew 15:10, hear and understand. He says, those with ears to hear, he says, let them hear. Let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we have ears. We were created to listen, to double listen, really. But the act and art of listening, this is another great book, the Lost Art of Listening, which is very true. That's not something we're born with. That doesn't just happen. That's something we need to be taught. We need to practice. We need grace for. We need a lot of focused attention to do. It doesn't just happen passively. We need help. We need to choose it. Well, to get us to a good start in one respect, I'm going to read several examples of bad listening. It's not bad lip reading, which is really funny. This is bad listening, which can also be funny and maddening at the same time. This comes from The Listening Life by Adam McHugh. The subtitle is Embracing Attentiveness in a World of Distraction. That's a huge part of what listening is. And it's good to keep in mind that listening, of course, is part of a conversation, right? It's part of a two-way street of speaking and listening. As Ecclesiastes says again, there is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. So you can imagine down here on Route 9 where there's only two lanes, and when sometimes there's construction going on, and only one side can go at a time. So they set up a police officer or two to stop the traffic one way, and then they say to the other side, come on, and then eventually they give the other side a turn, a chance. Well, the following examples of bad listening are when the police officer is telling us to stop talking and start listening, but we just can't see him or hear him or choose to ignore him, and we just keep rambling on. That's a lot of what these are. But you might recognize yourself in one or two of these. The one-up. You think that's something? Let me tell you about what happened last week. Here the listener sits quietly through the other person's story, only to trump them with a better, more interesting story. It's competition more than conversation. The sleight of hand. Uh-huh, that's great. What I really want to talk to you about is... So the listener lulls the speaker into a false sense of security, so they don't see the trick coming, namely what the speaker's agenda is for the conversation. The inspector. Didn't you say last week that the listener asks a series of questions, usually close-ended questions, in a way that feels like a detective questioning a suspect, trying to lure him into a confession? Listening is the lightning before the thunder, the burning fuse before the boom. The reroute. That reminds me of. The listener takes the topic the speaker has addressed and rolls it over, however clumsily, into the topic she wants to talk about or the story she wants to tell. Nothing will stop her from talking about what she came to talk about. And he goes back and forth with he and she. He's not saying each thing is typical of a woman or a man. The projector. I'm totally dealing with the same thing. The listener projects his problems onto the speaker, then projects his solutions onto the speaker's problems. The projector sees himself in every conversation. The interrogation. What do you think about? What is your favorite? Why are you moving to? The listener gets wind of the idea that listening is about asking questions, which is good, but then peppers the speaker with them like a game of dodgeball, which is bad. Here we learn that questions, as helpful as they can be very controlling, and that they can be vehicles for the questioner's agenda. The password. Cheese. I had the best cheese at a dinner party with the mayor last week. The listener sits quietly through the speaker's conversation, but then seizes on one word that she uses amid a sea of paragraphs and treats it as a password that unlocks a whole new conversation. The original context has no bearing on where the password takes you. It sounds funny, but it happens more than you might think. The password sentence usually starts with, speaking of. The hijack. You have to give the listener credit with this one. At least he's honest and doesn't even pretend the speaker or pretend to use what the speaker said as a stepping stone. He refrains from speech while the other person talks, and then just starts talking about whatever is on his mind. As though they were two death ships passing in the night. I'm reminded of a quote I heard once that says, most people do not dialogue, they perform a monologue in the presence of another person. Then there's the mechanic. Here is what you need to do. This person listens like a mechanic listens to a sputtering engine trying to diagnose the problem so she can fix it. Contrary to popular cultural thinking, both men and women are guilty of this. Just a few more. The bone of contention. I disagree with that. There are an unfortunate number of listeners who listen specifically for what they disagree with. Ask a pastor what they talked to him about after a sermon if you don't believe me. Even if they agree with 99% of what the person says, they will pounce on the 1% they didn't agree with. And in doing so, ignore what is significant to the speaker. The deflector. Yeah, but you. This one is a refuge for people who have a hard time receiving criticism, which, let's be honest, is all of us. Someone offers feedback, so we quickly return the favor without taking the time to absorb what was said. And the last one, the boomerang question. Did you have a good weekend? Because I... Here the person asks a question of another person with the true intention of answering it herself. The question goes out and then boomerangs back. If you know the answer to your own question, you probably shouldn't ask it. Sometimes when I get a boomerang question, I'll respond, "Why don't you just tell me how your weekend went?" That usually gets my message across. That was a little long, but I think that, it gives you a sense of both what not to do and what to do. But I think, yeah, we can all plead guilty at some point in that list. I can. And that's okay. Yeah, what we confess, God forgives. And to get better at listening, we need to start by acknowledging we're not the best listeners. That's how you get better at anything. We're novices, and we're probably always going to be novices. That's a good way to think of ourselves. And how we can get distracted in conversation, how we can be quick to speak and slow to listen on the human level is a pretty good gauge of how we might be doing that on the divine level. So if someone wants to tell me with great passion that they've heard from God either in scripture or in prayer, and I notice they never ask anybody any questions. They never take the time to actually to listen to anyone around them. I become suspicious about their ability to suddenly be able to listen to God in a deep level. It makes me think of 1 John, where it says, "Whoever does not know their, or whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen." So here you can see the connection of how we level on the human level, how we love is a gauge on how we do that on the divine level. And these two are linked. Of course, the two greatest commandments reveal this. And so if listening is one of the ways we love, maybe we could say something like, whoever does not listen to their brother or sister or the eonas of the world whom they have seen, can they really listen to God whom they have not seen? If good communication is this two-way street, what does my street look like in this conversation I just had? Does the traffic illustrate quick to listen and slow to speak, or does it illustrate the opposite? Francis Schaeffer was known for listening to people for hours, late into the night. And I'm sure Dick can tell us and Marty stories of that. But I read this from Jerem Bars, and maybe you guys can confirm this if this is true or not. But he said, this is what Schaeffer told him. "If I have only an hour with someone, I will spend the first 55 minutes asking questions and finding out what is troubling their heart and mind. And then in the last 5 minutes, I will share something of the truth." So, I don't know if he stuck to that every time. I'm sure he had exceptions to that. But I've been told many times from many people, it was this listening love that many times made the greatest impact on people from Schaeffer. That he was quick to listen and slow to speak. That was the practice of his life. And that he was also a man of prayer. And he would pray before and during his meetings with people, asking for grace and for insight and for guidance. So like John Stott, he was a double listener. He listened to God in scripture as he listened to the cries of modern culture. He listened to God in prayer as he listened to people in conversation. So these are the kinds of people we need to learn from. So I would say Edith, both Edith and Francis Schaeffer, cultivated this culture of double listening at LaBrie that went beyond LaBrie, and that Dick and Marty have done here as well at Southborough LaBrie. And it's a gift. It's an honor to step into this tradition, I think. But also a challenge to me personally, I'm sure to any LaBrie worker. I'm not yet listening for 55 minutes out of 60 minutes when I meet with people. I'm quite aware of how distracted I can get in conversation and in prayer, how lazy I can be in listening to culture and keeping up with trends, and how I can be hearing but not necessarily listening and understanding. And so I do pray. It's going to go faster. It's not going to go this to the next B. I do pray, Lord, yes, forgive me for closing my ears, but also help me open them up. Open my ears, awaken my ears to hear as I need to. And there's all kinds of ways to pray this, and we can find our own ways. I mean, the best thing, of course, is just to have a regular practice of asking Jesus for this grace. And I usually pray something along the lines, yes, Lord, help me hear your voice in Scripture and in prayer. Help me hear the cries of culture. Help me hear the cries of the people around me. Help me listen to my own family. Help me listen to the people I meet with. I do make that a regular prayer. And it's because that listening is no superficial task. It's something that requires activity from us at the very core of who we are. So we need all the help and all the grace we can get. We need to be somewhat desperate. There's a passage in Isaiah, actually, Isaiah chapter 6, what we looked at on Monday with Joshua, that Jesus quotes in the Gospels a little later than what we were looking at. This phrase, that they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. I think because of the difficult context of the passage when this comes up, we miss that progression and what's actually being said there. And you need to go into the context, but I'm not going to be able to do that now. But did you understand that where understanding was? Understanding took place in the heart, it says. Understand with the heart. And the heart is not just the emotional side of you. That's a modern view of the heart. The biblical view is that it's the core of you. It's the core of both your emotions and your thoughts, where your understanding takes place. It's the core of everything about you, your personality, your humanity. It's the hub where everything kind of connects. And so to listen with understanding, it's got to take place down there, that deep. And we're going to know that we're doing that with Jesus when, according to this, we return and are healed. We find healing in some way. And really, to be with him is to be healed in the most profound sense. One of Anna's favorite poems by E.E. Cummings, that's partly tattooed on her arm, ends with, "Now the ear of my ears awake," or awakes. It's a powerful line. This was probably inspired by Isaiah, chapter 50, where it says this, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning, he awakens me. He awakens my ear as those who are taught." Such a good passage. But you notice, notice there, those who have a word for the weary, who are they? They're the ones whose ears have been awakened and taught. You know? So, wouldn't it be good to just turn that into a prayer? You know, we have this prayer in the Anglican tradition, "Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." We need some of those for our ears. I'm surprised we don't. But we need, "Lord, awake the ear of my ear, you know, that I might hear a word that would sustain the weary that I might understand and return and be healed. Those are the kinds of prayers we want Jesus to answer. And lately I've been reflecting on the repeated phrase of Jesus in the Gospels I've already mentioned. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And how it gets expanded after the resurrection in Revelation 2. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Which is pretty much what Jesus is saying to the churches, if you read Revelation. The Spirit basically takes the words of Jesus from Him into our hearts through ears that hear. So I say, yes, Lord, give me that kind of an ear that hears in that way, that can hear the word that will come right into my heart. And so I receive this, let them hear, something like the let there be's in Genesis. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. And Jesus says, let them hear, and we say, amen, and the ear of our ear awakes. And it awakes to hear His voice, the voice of Scripture, the voice of God that comes to us in the power of the Spirit. And the Scriptures, they're not just this accumulation of words that the Holy Spirit spoke through people in the past. It is that. But it's more than that. These words, the Holy Spirit continues to say in the present. I'm not talking about new Scriptures being written. I'm talking about these Scriptures being said by the Spirit, if we have ears to hear, by Himself. And this is most evident in the book of Hebrews. If you read Hebrews, the first few chapters. And in there, the Psalm 95 is quoted several times in the first few chapters. This phrase, especially today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And what's interesting is how these quotations are prefaced, I think. So one says, and God said. Another says, God spoke through David, again through human authors. But the first quote has this preface. The Spirit says, present tense, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you get that? So he's quoting a passage that the Spirit inspired a human author to write in the past and saying the Spirit is saying that still in the present. So then, you can see, you know, why let those with ears hear what the Spirit is saying still. So yes, Lord, give us those ears. Give us ears also to listen to those whom You love, whom You died for. And help us to bring what we hear from them to what we hear from You. Help us to bring Your words to their words. I find when I'm trying to actively listen to someone and also trying to listen what the Spirit might be saying, sometimes an applicable passage or principle or truth of Scripture comes to my mind. It just feels like out of the blue. And I think many times it's the Spirit who's reminding me of a passage that applies to this person in this situation. And I think that's how the Spirit sometimes says the Scriptures to us. In the present. And we need that grace. Because it's one thing to know what the Scriptures meant. We need to do that hard work first. But it's another thing to know what they mean now in the present. In a person's particular life. We need that grace from the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get that wrong sometimes. But we can practice that. We can get better at that. I think this is very similar to what happens in spiritual direction. Something that just used to be a Catholic thing, but now more and more Protestants are doing this and benefiting from this, finding this helpful. And I think actually most of the staff here at Southborough have a spiritual director. What is spiritual direction? Well, I love this description and this book, actually. It's called Holy Listening by Margaret Gunter, or Gunther. Has anyone read this book? I know Anna has. This is the best book I've read on spiritual direction. It syncs up so much, too, with Labrie work. She talks about practicing hospitality when talking with someone, welcoming the stranger, entering this teaching role, and also being a midwife. I'm getting a little distracted there, but this is a really good book. But this is how she describes spiritual direction: holy listening, which is, among other things, trying to listen to God as we're listening to a person. Which, yeah, takes a lot of practice and discernment. But during or maybe after someone has shared something in their life or from their heart, you ask, what might God be doing or saying in this situation? That's the kind of thing you're after together when you're with a spiritual director and that you work at together. Remembering what God says, again, is not different than what he said, even though it might be paraphrased. But I think we need people in our lives who can do this kind of holy listening for us. Or it sure helps. We find this. And it doesn't need to be some official spiritual director. It just be some mature, wise Christian who's discerning, who's willing to care enough to do this for us. And when they do this for us, we start to learn how to do it for somebody else, to offer this kind of listening, this holy listening, to someone else. But to do this kind of double listening, this double holy listening, we need to put away every distraction. We need to put away our smartphones. Sherry Turkle at MIT, she's written a book, Reclaiming Conversations, where she takes a lot of time to show too much time on our smartphones is ruining our ability to converse face-to-face, and therefore ruining our ability to actually listen to another human being face-to-face. And one of the biggest ways this shows up is in the area of empathy. If we spend too much time communicating online, our empathy for another human being goes down. And that's really bad for listening. You can't listen well without empathy. And so, we need to put our phones away. These phones that forever take us elsewhere. In fact, just the sight of a phone on the table makes the conversation just a little more superficial. This is what studies have shown, because what it says is, you know what? This conversation isn't that important because it's interruptible. This phone, at any moment, can take the person who owns it elsewhere. So we need to put it away. But you saw where my phone went, and at a moment's notice, it could still take me elsewhere. You know that, and I know that. So I think what we need to do is you need to power it off, and you just need to put it outside the room. There's no temptation there. As a symbolic act of putting away every distraction that will keep us from listening to this person in front of us. I think we need to do that. So if I'm tutoring, if I'm in a room, I want to get all the phones, everything out of there. So there's nothing that can take me away from this person. Or tell this person, this is interruptible. It's not that important. I don't want to give them that sense in any way, shape, or form. But there's other things we need to put away. We need to put away our desire for efficiency. Because listening is not efficient. At least it doesn't feel that way. Right? It takes a lot of time, and you're thinking sometimes, man, I could be doing a lot of other things. I could be accomplishing a lot of things on my to-do list. And here I am listening to somebody. And so you need to put that obsession with time and with your to-do list away. So this is something the crowd is not going to applaud you for. This is not some big, great accomplishment. But the person you're listening to will be dignified. And they will know that and feel that. We need to have emotional depth to connect with people and to empathize. But We can also have too much emotion involved. So we can have too much anxiety that will keep us from listening. Too much anger, too much joy even, can keep us from listening to another person. Emotional triggers can keep us from listening. And so as much as possible, sometimes it's not always appropriate, but when it is appropriate, we need to put away too much emotion to the side for a time. That's keeping us actually from listening and not helping us listen. But all that is to bring the attention somewhere else. So now we're into the push away. We need to learn how to push the arrow of attention away from ourself to the other person. So not just get rid of distractions, but learn how to give them our actual attention. And this is how we can do it. I'm going to read one more time from this book, The Listening Life. This is what Adam McHugh says. It's my aim to simplify the art of listening, the art of not making the conversation just about you, as much as possible. Imagine there is a big arrow hovering over the space between two people engaged in a conversation. It's a very smart, mind-reading arrow. And it swivels to point at whoever the attention in the conversation is focused on. To listen, we need to remind ourselves is to pay focused and loving attention on another. So as the listener in this conversation, your goal is to keep the arrow pointing at the other person for as long as possible. That's it. Push the arrow towards the interests, needs, and hearts of the other person. Encourage the other person to keep talking, to take the idea further, to go deeper into a story, memory, or emotion. Then you're listening. If you remember nothing else from this chapter, remember this. The problem with this arrow is that its gravitational pull is relentlessly in your direction. Just like a compass pointing due north, the arrow's place of rest is over you. It wants to point at you. So that even when it's centered over the other person, it quivers, trying to return home. A good listener, therefore, must be ruthless in pushing the arrow in the direction of the other person. During the course of a conversation, you may swing it not once, but repeatedly away from you. I find that was one of the most helpful things I read in this book, at least for me. And that image comes to my mind. But yeah, when the person you're talking to or maybe at starts yawning, starts looking at their watch, starts shuffling towards the door, it's probably too late to push the arrow of attention onto them. They're done. They're ready to get the heck out of Dodge. But if you're able to push the arrow towards them before that happens, here are some ways maybe you could do it. Some ways to bring the attention back to them. Of course, ask them questions. Get something of the story. How did that happen? Tell me more. But don't ask close-ended questions that are just yes or no, like, did you have a good weekend? That's not helpful for a conversation. And did you have a good weekend? Even that's already implying you want a positive answer. But rather ask an open-ended question. That makes room for all kinds of answers, even negative ones. How did your weekend go? Would be an example. And then give them time and space to really answer. Again, this takes patience. This takes concentration. And along the way, give them signs that you're actually listening. Signs and words, sounds maybe, that you're tracking. And look them in the eye. I think there's nothing worse than when you're talking to someone and their eyes are darting all over the room. And it feels like they're looking at this big screen with all these windows on a computer screen. And they're looking at you as just one window that they could just swipe away at a moment's notice unless you wow them with your words pretty quickly. Don't do that to people. Look them in the eyes if you can and give them your attention. And then pay attention to what is actually said. This might be the most important part. Pay attention. Just being quiet and waiting your turn, that's not listening. I used to think that. Oh, that's listening. And meanwhile, in my brain, I'm just daydreaming and I'm off somewhere else. But that's not listening. It looks like you're listening, maybe, but you're not. But try to think, what are they saying and how would I rephrase this or summarize this maybe back to them? You could say, hey, what I'm hearing you say is this. Is that right? Also try to restate the emotion maybe you're hearing. They might not be saying, but you can hear it. Yeah. It sounds like you're frustrated, or are you sad about this? And help them, maybe that might be helpful for them. They might not realize that, but you might be able to hear it. And I think when we can do these kinds of things, then we begin to share the burden of another human being. And we're more apt to notice and listen to the eonas of the world. So back to misery. After Iona gave the sleepy cab driver a glass of water, it says this. Just as the young man had been thirsty for water, Iona thirsts for speech. His son will soon have been dead a week, and he has not really talked to anybody yet. He wants to talk of it properly, with deliberation. He wants to tell how his son was taken ill, how he suffered, what he said before he died, how he died. He wants to describe the funeral and how he went to the hospital to get his son's clothes. He still has his daughter Anicia in the country, and he wants to talk about her too. Yes, he has plenty to talk about now. His listener ought to sigh and exclaim and lament, but he's asleep. So yes, Lord, awake us, awaken us, awaken our ears, not just for Iona, but for you. Listening to God's voice too, paying attention to him. Listening to God also requires that we put away our phones and all distractions, I think. And when we stop talking and push the arrow towards God to hear what he said and what he says in the scriptures and the spirit. And when we do this, when we give God our undivided attention, we recognize the nature of God's words. They're different than people's words, I think. They're actually food, as we mentioned earlier, I'm supposed to take in. So the final thing, partake. We should be done in about 5 minutes. So we need, I think, different ways of ingesting God's word that works for us, that will keep us doing this on a regular basis. Just mechanically reading the Bible for so many minutes and chapters a day doesn't mean we're listening to it and digesting it and living by it. We have to have a receptive posture towards God's word if we're going to take it in. Something like little baby birds with their mouths open, waiting for food from their mama. What we saw a bunch back here on our porch with that little nest that's back there. But we have to practice tasting, chewing, digesting these words. Something I think Sarah uses to describe what we do here sometimes at LaBrie. 3 times a week before breakfast, we practice what's called Lectio Divina. Sounds pretty fancy. Does anyone know about this or practice this before? Okay. Well, yeah, it's something more and more Christians are trying and finding helpful in helping them to take in God's word into them. And so it's this ancient practice of engaging with scripture, which is, again, not so much analyzing and dissecting scripture. And I think there's a place for that, but as a slow, prayerful, tasting, chewing, digesting. So don't think of fast food here, though, but think of sitting down for a good home-cooked meal. And there's many ways to do this, but this is how we do it here. We light a candle, and then we say some short prayers, and then we offer our ears. And a short passage of Scripture is read aloud. I think it's really important to hear Scripture audibly. And after that, with dependence on the Holy Spirit, we taste that word. We try to ask, what word sticks out? What phrase sticks out to us that we notice? And then we read it a second time, out loud. Again, depending on the Spirit, to chew it, to reflect on what does this passage mean? And then we pause again for a third reading, out loud. Again, depending on the Spirit to help us digest this. How does this work out in my life? How could it? And in the lives of the people I know. And then we respond with some silence, with some prayers of thanksgiving or confession or for a request for grace. And all in all, it's about 25 minutes. And I love it. I really enjoy doing it. I'm glad Sarah started it up when she did. In the discussion, I would love to hear from you other maybe creative ways you've learned to take Scripture in, ways that you've maybe practiced or heard about that maybe you could share and help us learn how to take Scripture in different ways. Because not the way we grew up, maybe that's not working for us, doesn't have to be the way we continue. There's different ways. But ways that we'll learn just how to take this in. So we do need to be good students of the Word. We need to know what the Word meant in its original historical grammatical context. But we also need to be good connoisseurs. The Word, those who know how to savor and swallow the Word, how to live by the Word of God. And this can't be something we rush, and that's really hard for us. We're not patient people, but we do need to give the Holy Spirit time and space to say these words to us. I think the Bible is boring because we're not letting the Spirit have enough time to say the Scriptures to us. Scriptures aren't boring when He does that for us. But we need to give Him more than 5 hurried minutes to let Him take the words of Jesus from Jesus through the canal and membrane and tiny bones of our ears into the depths of us where we understand and return and are healed. And where the ears of our heart begin to hear what God hears, the cries of the poor, the yonahs around us we've been deaf to. And I'm going to finish with one more paragraph from Misery. When Yonah was able to share just a few words, even with these rude passengers, it said his grief was lessened, even for a moment. But then we read this. Again, he is alone. And again, there is silence for him. The misery which has been for a brief space eased comes back again and tears his heart more cruelly than ever. With a look of anxiety and suffering, Yonah's eyes stray restlessly among the crowds, moving to and fro on both sides of the street. Can he not find among these thousands someone who will listen to him? But the crowds flit by, heedless of him and his misery. His misery is immense, beyond all bounds. And Yonah's heart, if it were to burst and his misery to flow out, it would flood the whole world, it seems. But yet, it is not seen. It has found a hiding place in such an insignificant shell that one would not have found it with a candle by daylight. Well, what will it take for us to come out from the crowd and be one of those among the thousands who does see and hear and understand? Well, consider the doubled up P's of double listening as a way to do that. And be that. Well, you've done an excellent job of listening for even over 60 minutes. So better than Schaefer's 55 minutes. Good job. Now it's time to hear your questions, your comments. And again, what for you has been hard or helpful in this practice of double listening? What have you experienced? What have you heard from others? Let's go where you want to go.
What was the... the next to the last thing you read, not in the last thing, but earlier when you finished, you read the other book and then you stopped and shut it up and then
The same book? The book I went. I read from
that one. It's the first one.
One, John Stott's.
I don't know. Whatever. I thought it was the other one. Yeah, but it's the first. It's the main book you talked. You used in the beginning.
That's probably this one. John Stott's. The Contemporary next? Christian.
What's that?
The Contemporary Christian.
What was the next or the last thing you read on it?
Well, I only read it once.
Yes.
But that was right at the beginning. Is that what you're asking?
The next or the last thing you read on.
I think maybe you're thinking of this one.
Yeah, this, one you read from
this is the one I read twice from.
Well, maybe.
The arrow, is that what you're talking about?
The next to the last thing you read. Well,
I read from a lot. I'm not sure.
Well,
maybe
the first book you read. It seemed like the bottom book there, but maybe I'm wrong.
I don't know which one.
The book. Yes, that one.
I didn't read from that. I just mentioned Proverbs about this one. Is that what you're thinking? The Holy Listening. I didn't read from that one, but
No.
Okay. Maybe we'll look into it later, maybe.
So what do you do about when they get in all sorts of trouble with the phone? And I get the spirit of people. I mean, not everybody will, but sometimes. And I think that partly because they're trained on the phone not to listen, but to talk. They actually train that way.
Oh, yeah.
Especially if they're trying to sell something.
Yeah.
Or if you just call and ask for information, they think, well, they're asking me for information, so I'm going to talk to them instead of like a listener, because they're asking me for it. And so they'll say something 4 and 5 times. And I understand absolutely perfectly what they said the first time. Sometimes I understood even before they say it once. I understood. But they've got to say it 4 or 5 times. And finally, I'll say something like, you said that 4 or 5 times, do not tell me again. I just did that, I tell them.
Yeah.
And sure enough, they'll say the same thing in the same words again.
Oh, man.
I drive me wild. No, I'm not saying I'm not listening, but nonetheless, really gets bad.
Yes. Yeah. Yep.
Maybe I do that and don't notice it. Well, not to that. To some extent, I probably do, but.
Yeah, it's good to pause and ask someone, do you get what I'm saying? Am I clear? Yeah.
I wonder if you have any insights of how maybe more to sit with people's sadness. So I think that's something that can be really difficult, because I think in our cultural context we're taught, like, people need to be happy. We need to, like, help them overcome the sadness.
Mm-hmm.
And it can be really hard then to sit and listen to people's brokenness and their despair and their laments, and we want to make it go away.
Yeah, I think that's it's sad that we don't have more room for lament when there's so much lament in the Bible. I mean, especially the Psalms have so many laments there. I mean, Jesus entered that whole tradition of lament when he quoted Psalm 22 from the cross, so we should be people who make room for that. But yeah, I think it's tough because we have good news, because the resurrection has happened, it makes lament harder, I think, for us. Because we have good news to tell, and God has redeemed, but we do have to remind ourselves we're not there yet. We're in the already not yet phase, and we need more room for lament. People need room, like Yona, need someone to tell, not to fix. And I think it's really, it's terrible when you're trying to share something really sad and you're not even done and they're trying to tell you how you should be happy already or hopeful, or there's a time for that, but let someone say something first and be sad and cry and be awkward. We're not good with silences or messy emotions, so people could probably say more than that. Yeah, does anybody want to add to that? Or
I just think it's maybe another example of an opportunity to push the arrow, in the words of whoever that was. So often when we try to fix someone's sadness, we're really doing it for ourselves. Because their sadness is awkward and costly to us, and we just don't know what to do with it. So if we can fix them quickly, then it makes our lives simpler and easier and less awkward. And I think so much of that is, it's not pushing the arrow towards the other person. It poses as that, because it looks like I'm trying to cheer them up or trying to help them or something, but it's very much motivated by my own perceived needs.
Yeah. Yeah, it's, you have to resist that. Yeah, that's also, well, remember, just keep in mind, it's like, just say, that's sad. I'm sorry, you know, that's hard to do. That really takes some self-control, I find, to slow down and just acknowledge a sadness and a bad thing and a tragedy. Say, that was tragic. Sorry you went through that, yeah.
There are no words, right? I'm talking to a guy, a patient of mine who lost his son, and, you know, trying to say something, you know, they said there are no words, but just being there, being supportive,
Yeah. Yeah, that's why I love this description, how it said here, what does it say? Yeah, he wants to talk about it properly with deliberation. He wants to tell how his son was taken ill, how he suffered, like, there's all these things in sadness you just need to put into words. You need to turn the sadness into words and give people that chance, like, to think that's what's happening here. They're translating into words, and that's an important process in grief. It's just like sin. Sin needs to be translated into words and confession. And sadness needs that too, to be dealt with and to move on. But that's such a crucial step that we need patience for, to step back. And maybe help them.
Translating the sadness into words is done right at all, or done, then that could be a healthy method of grieving.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. Well said. Jared.
Sometimes just leaving the silence there is helpful, like has been helpful for me on both sides of that room. Just being able to sit in that silence and just feel how awkward it is with that other person, and just sit in the awkwardness with them. Is sort of just, it maintains a space for them to say more if they want to, and you maintain your intention on them. And it's also just like, you're just feeling something bad with them, and letting them know, okay, I'm still here. You can keep it coming if you want to.
Yeah.
And just being, allowing that uncomfortable silence to just kind of sit there. Because sometimes that's like all there is, is silence.
Yeah. Well said, Dick.
Yeah, I feel it's one thing talking, as we talk about people that we know somewhat. But there are all these huge cities and zillions of lonely people. And we have no introduction to most of them. Sometimes you're buckled in next to them in an airplane, and that is always a way to start something. But I'm just sometimes overwhelmed going through even a city like Boston. The amount of loneliness, the number of people who look just like They've not talked to anyone for a week and a half. And it's just frustrating. I don't know how I guess some people are very good at just going up and starting in and talking, but even then, sometimes someone doesn't necessarily want to talk.
Yeah.
But who really needs to talk?
Yeah.
So it's a tremendous potential, I think, for us to be especially open in our cities. And just think about wandering around Harvard Square. There's so many people just wandering around. And if you spend more time sitting in bars, that would get us there. But that's not always...
Yeah. Yeah, because people want... You're right, they want it and they don't.
Yeah.
You know, because they're hungry for someone to listen and be part of their life. But then, well, what would that mean? And so there's so much fear and so much against it. Yeah, I mean, just the busyness and hecticness of life, especially a city life, comes against that so much. So, yeah, any opportunity we can get to be a listening presence. Yeah, I don't know if people have experience in big cities or...
listeners that have other professions other than being a psychologist, like the hairdresser or the shoe polisher or whatever, who often are in these places where people just start pouring things out to them just because there's this time and this dead space, and it just struck me like these are great professions for Christians to be present in because they're good places to be a listener.
Yeah, and there's some people who... People just have this sense that it's okay, or they need to get it all out with them. I think Anne is something like that sometimes. She keeps telling me these stories of this person she just met, and then they just needed to tell her all this stuff about their life. And some of us just have something about us that enables people to share.
It seems like it's some kind of confession of sorts. I mean, it's not like a formal confession, but I feel like a lot of times you just start a conversation with a stranger, pretty quickly they'll start telling you things that they're worried about or feel ashamed of or feel aren't right, you know, something that isn't right in their life or in their history or in their job or in their relationships or whatever. Like, people are actually quite eager to ask you in a way, will you help me carry this? Because I'm finding it really heavy.
Yes.
People are kind of ready to share that, I think.
Yeah.
Some, not everything, but a lot of people.
Yeah, I mean, I get the sense from people that once they believe that you're trustworthy and you're interested, and you're not going to come down on them and correct everything they say, they want to. I think that... If they can get out of their, you know, hecticness to some degree, but that happens with people. I find sometimes it's more, yeah, like when people start talking, when do I jump in? Or this has been 2 hours. Shoot, I do need, you know, like I sometimes need to know when to come in. Actually, that's kind of more my problem in listening, is learning when to actually guide a conversation and not just let them take it anywhere and everywhere, but actually have some helpful input. And so that's what I find. But yeah, like what I found when I worked at the fire department, there was, you know, especially when people were alone, if I could, if I was on like riding the medic, the ambulance with them, and it was just the two of us, man, people wanted to talk. One-on-one, when there's long rides together, like, oh man, they got tons in their life. They just want to... if you become known as a listener, someone who will care and listen, then you'll get a lot of work to do.
I'm just thinking, but where do you strike the balance between the importance of being a good listener and sometimes you need to talk?
Yep.
You know,
yeah.
You need to vet yourself.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. I think that's where, it takes discernment to know, well, what is this conversation? What's the purpose of this one? Is it what they're saying, what they need to go through, and we need to focus on that? Or man, I'm just, man, I need someone to listen to me. I listen to a lot of people, or it's a friendship and you're hoping for mutuality.
Yeah.
And that's what I think that's more healthy in friendship, is that it goes back and forth. And mm-hmm. So yeah, I would say, that's what I was trying to say. Listening is part of a conversation. It's not a, you know, if someone just keeps deflecting back to you and they never say anything, that could be frustrating. And it's like, come on, say something. You know, what do you think? What's that?
Aggressive listening.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's, yeah, the arrow, I think, it's not, listening isn't only just pushing the arrow, but yeah, I mean, actually, if I'm going to ask a question, I'm even saying something, and I'm trying to rephrase and maybe give some helpful insight maybe into what they're saying, so that it's not just them speaking. Anna, Bubs.
Yeah, I'm wondering if there's a place, or sometimes I want to go into a conversation and just be like, can I just talk this time? I think there's ever like a mutuality that's, you know, healthy enough that you could even just come to a friend and be like, I just need somebody to listen. I really need somebody to listen for a little while. I don't often feel like I could say that. Instead, it feels like this dance of like, okay, they've been talking for like 20% of the time, and I've been talking for like 80% of the time, so I need to make sure that this balances out a little bit more.
Yeah.
And then maybe is it my turn now? Can I be more vulnerable? Or do I need to wait and let them be more vulnerable? You know, and that can be right and good and healthy, but I wonder if there are times that you could just say to a friend, I really need someone to listen to me for a little while. I hope so.
Yeah. Most certainly.
If they're a friend, you can say that to them.
Yeah.
Yes, but I just did a conversation with a friend recently where I was talking about something. Well, this friend was aware that I'd gone through some sort of difficulty and talked about it last time. He's like, hey, we got to talk more about this. Mm-hmm. So I was in the phone call, we're talking a little bit, I start sharing a little bit, and he kind of went off. He kind of did one of the things that you mentioned, David, and they went off in the direction. Mm-hmm. And before I knew it, it's like, you know, 45 minutes had passed, and it was like, I was already like so much exhausted, and I was like, but I wanted to talk about this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I definitely feel you on that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's interesting. I'm just thinking about this, and I realize this is a really good problem to have, and I feel very blessed to have lots of friends who are great listeners. But some of us, like, we'll get in conversation, and it's like this battle between us of, like, who's trying to who's the better active listener? we're fighting with the arrow at the same time. There's just one guy where we just had to get to a point where, like, I'd call him or he'd call me and be like, okay, so whose turn is it going to be for this amount of time? And then we'll turn it around because we would just battle back and forth.
Right.
Yeah, a contest in, like, who's the better active listener. But also, sometimes it is like who can be the best listener, and sometimes it is like I really care about you. And it's like, hey man, I get it. I care about you too. Like, you give me a chance to listen here. But it's, I don't know. It was just, it kind of helped to formalize it a little bit. So, well, here's the set time. And if we need more, we'll.
I wish that was more the problem we all had. I wish that was like the most common problem, but yeah, I could see that too. Yeah, you can be maybe a little too self-conscious about conversation, but I think it's good always to take stock and be like, am I always the one dominating a conversation or smothering people? And why is that? Why do I feel the need? I always got to talk, and those are, we got to ask bigger questions with that, but. But sometimes too, yeah, on the other end, if someone is talking too much or just without direction, or I think there is a place to come in and say, wait, this is, I don't know what's going on here, and we need to slow down, and let's, obviously this is, you know, something's going on in you. Let's give some direction to this.
Yeah, just I found, like, I'm kind of joking here, but there are times in my life in the past where I felt like I spent half of my life trying to run away from getting sucked into conversations that I, you know, feel like I could never escape from.
Yeah.
So just having some degree of boundaries, also knowing when you just don't have anything to give, you can't listen well, because you're worn out, or you're just...
Yeah. And maybe you have different tactics for different people in your life who you know are, well, this person doesn't speak much. I need to work in drawing them out and giving them space. And this person, well, they have no problem talking. You know, I need to figure out how to, like, yeah, make this a little more a two-way street and maybe give some feedback there. But, Ben?
I think if you could talk more about, I forget whether it was putting away or pushing away strong emotion when you're listening. And because I think I know what you mean, how that can sort of, your own emotional responses to what someone is saying can actually make the conversation about you. But also, to some degree, to empathize well with somebody, or you need to enter into sort of emotionally what they're going through. And I think, is there some benefit of sort of maintaining some level of aloofness, you know, as someone is sharing, just because it is a more open way to be with somebody, it allows them to say and feel whatever they want to say and feel, or to allow yourself to actually enter into what they're experiencing and emotionally yourself. Does that make sense?
I do think you need an emotional depth to really listen to people, to empathize. So it's not, I would certainly say it's not about getting rid of your emotions or just putting your emotions to the side. But sometimes, like, say for example, you're super insecure and you're very nervous and it's going to be really hard for you to pay attention to this person and what they're saying and what they mean if you're concerned about what they think about you or maybe a drastic example, like you're weird about you're endangered for some reason. Well, you need to deal with that before you can actually listen to someone. So there can be certain emotional states that will keep us from listening. And that's what I would want to address and say, well, you got to address those before you can listen well.
So you're talking about the intense emotional states where they're not doing the other person.
Exactly. Yeah, and like triggers can be like that. So they could say something and they don't mean by it what you're going to feel, and they might say a word that, man, brings up something in your childhood that freaks you out, and you got to be like, oh, okay, that was just a trigger, they didn't mean that, I'm just going to try to lay that aside as best I can and just come back to what they were actually saying. So I think that's what has to go on inside a bit, but how much can you really do that in the moment? It depends, you know, probably on what's happening, but maybe other people can chime in on that.
It's made me think, I guess, listening is a form of nonverbal communication. You are communicating nonverbally, right? So you talked a little bit about how you can be an active listener to your nonverbal. You've got to bring a little emotion so you're interested in the person, what they're saying. So if you're just kind of not showing any emotion, deadpan, they're not interested.
Exactly. Yeah. Were you going to say something else?
I think it's the reaction.
Yeah. But yeah, entering their, like if someone sometimes when someone is sharing something with me really sad, and I haven't even experienced that, I can find myself, just sensing their sadness. And I think, I don't know if that's partly just entering or maybe even the spirit helping me sometimes share what they're saying to a degree and sharing the emotion of it. And, that is what I pray for when I try to listen to people, and that's, I think that's really listening and entering into that, but that certainly involves your emotions. So yeah, that's, again, I'm not trying to say no emotions, just because sometimes they can distract us, but they also are essential for connecting. I mean, that's like Paul, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's what we should be doing in listening.
Ben, you said something about, if one person, for example, is grieving and another person is listening, but then the person who's listening is kind of even more emotionally responsive than the person who's actually grieving. Like, that makes me think that it's like the hijack or, if the attention almost like becomes more on that other person. And that may not even necessarily be the conscious intention. It may be like I'm trying to have sympathy or feel with for you, but then the attention does become like the person who's grieving like has to comfort this other person.
Because sometimes it can make you, you might be feeling something else that they've said something that's caused you to think and feel about something else that caused something exaggerated compared to what they've said. But I think it can also be, I mean, I've had it where somebody says something and they talk about it really without any emotion, something truly sad and tragic. And then I've come back with, that is sad. I mean, crying sometimes, like, that is terrible. And then suddenly they are like, oh, shoot, you're right. I know. And it then gives them sometimes the freedom to be sad about it. Because, I don't know, for whatever reason, they think, well, to be a good Christian, I just need to move on. And it gets back to what Heather, you were saying, I think, earlier about lament.
One word which might describe much of your talk is the word which has not been mentioned tonight, and that's the word empathy.
We did talk about it for a little. Empathy, did you say? I talked about it a little bit, not a lot, but how our use of phones, our use of communicating online can kill our empathy. And that's, you certainly see that in the communication that happens online. It's really brutal sometimes. It's easy to be rude to somebody when you're not face to face. It's, Anything else?
Ask about your final point about partaking and listening to the Spirit, especially like in the practice of Lectio Divina. Some of my experience with those sorts of practices has been a little tough. Just like maybe I'm reading a passage of Scripture like where it's hard to listen for what the Spirit might be saying if I'm reading, like, Numbers. Or even hard to know what to listen for. And I sort of wonder if you could say more about the distinction between, just reading some Scripture for a few minutes and, like, whereas taking the time to really sit and digest. I think obviously one being preferable to the other, but also does that mean just reading some Scripture and then you have to run out the door, does that come back void, or does that get in somehow, or what are other good ways maybe other people have of digesting Scripture if you just kind of sit there, like sometimes just sit there and nothing,
yeah,
for like a half an hour,
yeah. And that's, I would want to say, reading Scripture isn't like every time you read Scripture, and not every time I read Scripture, like the skies are opened and God says, my beloved, and the dove comes down, I don't get that every time. And I think the, once in a while. yeah. But, But I think it's like a, for me, it's a perseverance thing and a steadiness in that sometimes even the passages that, man, I don't get anything out of this one right now. I don't know what it means, but I'm still going to read it. I'm going to try and absorb it as best I can. And then I can find sometimes later, might be later that day, maybe days, maybe years later, I sense the Spirit highlighting the meaning of it in a particular situation, which I was trying to highlight, mention earlier. And so I try to be patient with God showing me the meaning of a text. I'm not trying to be like, all right, man, I got 5 minutes. Let's do this. And, but even, yeah, I'm reading it for half an hour. I'm not going to put it on God to say, well, God, I've got half an hour. And so within that, I need you to show me what this means. I'm like, what I need to know, please show me today. And help me be patient to get further into the meaning of this text throughout my life. And realizing the true meaning of a text is when you live it. You know, when you actually put it into practice. That's when you really get the meaning of a text. And that stops become boring. Because it's not just about an intellectual game, but it's about your life. And so that doesn't fully answer your question, but I bet others... I was hoping, yeah, others could share again what's been helpful for you in double listening, but especially, yeah, engaging scripture. I think this is an area that a lot of people struggle with and are looking for other ways to read the scriptures and take it in. And wondering, yeah, if anyone here could share from their own experience or what they've heard from others. Joshua, and then...
I was just going to say quickly, something that I've appreciated is when people have set passages of scripture to music. And it's just the scripture.
Yep.
And there's a group that's done Romans and what else, but like...
They set Romans to music?
They did.
Wow, that's impressive.
They did, and it moved me in a very different way.
Wow, yeah.
Just listening to it being sung.
What was the scripture?
Wow.
It was sung. Wow. They sang. Hey, but I mean, the monks used to do stuff.
Which is, I mean, really, our hymns. Yeah, our hymns are so much scripture paraphrased.
Yeah.
And, I think it's such a great way. I mean, praying or singing through the hymns is reading the scripture in one another format. But Joshua, are you going to?
Through some study or somewhere along the way, I realized that in the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for meditate is actually attributed more times to animals than it is to humans. And it's what they do is they eat something slowly and deliciously. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like, oh. Can you do that again?
Yeah, yeah. Let me do that.
It's less of a... it's more of a... Yeah. And so... But it's also the idea with so like when I hear meditate, I tend to think of like quiet, stilling myself, reflect like inner peace and just meditating. But like I think the Hebrew word is a very like bodily word, and it's actually a word that implies noise. So I don't always do this, but to me to slow down to read my Bible, I sometimes read it out loud, kind of mumble it kind of to myself quietly, and it's just surprising to me what it's not always like this, but something that's like, oh, that was there, like I've read this a dozen times, but something about reading it out loud to yourself and sort of self-consciously, because our culture reads quietly, other cultures read out loud more to themselves, and so you're sort of, at least I am, like, is Sarah thinking I'm like talking to myself in the room here, or there's something different. There's just, it's a different experience.
Yeah.
There's a little more vulnerability to it. So I sometimes just read slowly and kind of mumble aloud to myself as I read. And I think there's biblical precedent for it. At least someone.
Yeah, I mean, I think that, the scriptures were reading silently is a more modern thing. I think that was not, it wasn't until, was it Augustine that, that really became more of a practice?
Yeah.
And was it Jerome?
He sees somebody, right, reading quietly.
Yeah, and the, yeah, exactly. Because it's like, well, you read the scriptures aloud. That's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I think there is something about actually hearing the word of God. That's why, like, the Anglican tradition, we hear the scriptures read, you know, an old and a new out loud, and passage, four different passages typically. But I would, oh yeah, go ahead. We've got Sarah. And
you were going to finish your thought
then? I've got a, yeah, another thought, but.
I was just going to say, Jared, in response to your question, I think the two things that come to mind are reading with other people, and this is why I think doing what you together, and in that kind of space, the prayerful space after each meeting, inviting one another to share what word or phrase stood out to you, and by hearing what other people heard, I hear it, and that's super helpful. And then one of the things that I've realized I need to include in that chewing the cud, the meditating piece is just noticing, like, what is my visceral response? Like, this morning, we read the first few verses in John 15 about, you know, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser, and every branch is in the vine that bears fruit prunes that. And I realized, I'm like, I just had this anxiety. Was like, that's what grows in me. I'm like, I know what we're not reading, what comes next about the stuff that gets thrown in the fire. And so, like, even though I know, I'm like, I think I'm in the fine, there's this response, but what if I'm not? You know, and for me, like, that's been one of the most crucial things to realize, that's what I need to pray about. Like, why do I have this anxious response? And to invite God into that anxiety, and to bring that anxiety into what's happening, rather than trying to push it away and have the right response, which I think is what I want to do. I want to have a really profound, like, peaceful response for some, you know, with the, no, actually, there's something in me that probably is unhealed or askew or whatever, and, like, this is the gift of this moment, but I'm seeing that. So that's been helpful to realize the distraction or the thing that I don't think I should be feeling maybe is exactly what I should be seeing or paying attention to.
Wow.
Yeah, like, I think of the double listening as, like, I'm listening to the scripture and I'm listening to what's going on inside of me here.
You're listening to scripture and looking for what?
And listening to what's going on inside me, like how I'm responding. A memory comes to mind, or sort of a mental picture, or, yeah, kind of a visceral emotional response. I think listening to that is important too.
Yeah. Well, I've also heard, you know, you can think of switching up how you read or how much you read of the Bible or what you focused on. So say, you know, all right, this year I'm going to read through the whole Bible, you know, from, I'm not going to go super deep into every passage. I'm just going to get the big sweep. I might read a few books that talk about the big picture of the Bible. And then the next year, well, maybe I'm just going to focus on a few books. And so for months, maybe I'm just going to spend time in one book of the Bible and really get to know it. And so you come back to it every day, or a passage every day. And so it's not like coming into new things. So then, yeah, if your time is shorter, well, you're still meditating on this one thing and you're maybe giving yourself more time to enter it. And I knew this guy who was a mentor of mine, and he said one year he spent the whole year just meditating on the Lord's Prayer. And this guy wasn't shallow by any means. He had a great depth, not a knowledge of the scriptures, but so I was like, oh, cool, man, I'm going to try that. I mean, didn't try it for a year. I just did it for a few months, and I just spent time praying it and meditating on it and reading books about it And man, that was so good. It was so good for my prayer life. And I just now, it's like, I enter the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is never dull for me. It's like, I pray that, and I'm just so happy to pray it. It's just, it's because I just really spent some time with it, got to know it. What do the words mean, the phrases mean? What does this mean about the big picture? Doing that kind of thing can switch up how much you engage with Scripture. But yeah, thinking about, I can do it differently, you know. What's a different way? Ingrid, you were going to say
something. Yeah, I just remember the Bible Project. And now, like, for me, there have been times where I just feel unalert and uninterested, and pretty sluggish. And, like, I know in my head, like, I need to be fed. Like, I need my eyes to be open. I need to be renewed in my mind. But I just don't have a lot of energy or even expectation when I approach the Word. And, like, the Bible Project kind of renews my expectation. Like, just watching one of those videos, I'm like, oh, yeah, there is so much in here. Mm-hmm. Like, I do want to read. And so it's been a helpful tool.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think listening to someone who's lived with the text for a long time and is passionate about it, I mean, that's something of the Bible Project, or just listening to some teaching on a book by someone who's lived with this text and read it for years or decades. You know, you listen to their teaching, and that could be your way of engaging with Scripture for a while. And man, then it comes, you're like, oh man, that enthusiasm, that joy just is contagious. And they just open up this book to you. And it's another way to engage. And then they help, I think, when they do that, they also help you see how you can engage another book of the Bible in a similar way, not with the same scholarship maybe, but still with that holy engagement with the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Also, I just thought of, like, sometimes when I'm reading it in one translation, and again, I just feel unstirred by it, and uninterested, like, I'll pull out the Message. Mm-hmm. Or just something else, seeing, like, if maybe looking at it with a different language will catch my attention in a different way, kind of shake me up a little bit. So we have, like, so many options out there, kind of amazing.
Oh, man.
To be able to take right. advantage of.
Exactly, yeah. That I found that with the book, the guy's name is William Barnstone, I think that's his name. He's a poet, he translates poetry, and he translated the Bible. He translated all the New Testament, a lot of the Old Testament, but he translated a lot of it into poetic form, not like switching the words, but just the form to make it look like poetry. He thinks there's way more poetry in the Bible than we give it credit for. He quotes, I can't remember who it was, that says a lot of the poetry is locked in prose, and a lot of the poets have seen this. Especially in the Old Testament, they've seen through this these prose translations where it should have been poetry. And he's not even a Christian, but he thinks some of the best poetry in the world is in the Bible. And Jesus, he thinks, spoke a lot in Hebrew poetry. He thinks it's lost sometimes. I would just read the way he structured it. It just gave a whole different read for me, different experience.
What was his name?
William Barnstone. I'm pretty sure that's it.
Very quickly.
I've got his translations, too.
Did Jesus speak in Aramaic or did he speak in Hebrew?
I think there's evidence he could speak all three. But, I mean, we don't know for sure. Joshua, maybe you could speak more authoritatively. I don't know. Yeah, he said.
I was saying you could answer it as authoritatively as I could for someone else.
They say that, you know, what you pray in is typically your mother tongue, and that the examples we have of Jesus, you know, praying Abba Father, that's Aramaic. So that might indicate what was more his native tongue, Aramaic, but it seems he also was able to speak and understand Greek and Hebrew. So I don't know. There's no huge solid evidence. These are just guesses people have. Well, any last question or comment?
Chapter
All right, maybe we'll leave it there. Thanks, everybody, for your discussion.